Turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 16, verse 14 through 18. All right, so last week we were in Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. There, Jesus taught a parable to his disciples. It's explicitly stated that he turned to his disciples. So you've got two crowds, disciples and Pharisees. He had taught three parables to the Pharisees about the lost son, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the two lost sons. And he really ended that parable of the lost sons, the prodigal son. The Pharisees are represented by the older brother who stays outside the house with an attitude that the father would allow the prodigal son, that sinner, to come in. And so we know that the Pharisees were in that camp. They judged sinners. And then Jesus turns to his disciples, and he basically tells his disciples that we should use what we have in this life, what has been entrusted to us, what doesn't belong to us. That's an interesting paradigm that I hope was a shift for you last week, that what we have in this life is loaned to us, and when we go to heaven, we'll be owners of something. And what we own in our life in heaven will be a reflection and will be judged or will be a reward for the life that we lived in this life and how we stewarded what was loaned to us. For me, that was a paradigm shift. I hope it was for you as well. But the bottom line is that, like the shrewd manager, we should be shrewd stewards with what we've been entrusted in this life so that when we own something, it will be great and glorious. Jesus concluded that statement, that section there, with the word, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. Now remember that the Pharisees were in earshot. So he's talking to the Pharisees. He's rebuking them for judging sinners. He turns to his disciples. He talks to them about stewarding money. And the Pharisees, who were in earshot, heard all these things, verse 14. And they were, Luke tells us the condition of the Pharisees, says they were lovers of money. And when they heard these things, they ridiculed him. What'd they hear? They heard, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. You don't own what you have in this life. You should be a steward of that in preparation of the life to come. They hear all these things, and they ridiculed him. To ridicule, what Luke means there, is literally to turn one's nose up at someone. So they scoffed. They rolled their eyes. There was a collective rolling of eyes and turning up of the nose. Oh, here goes this poor man talking about how we should manage our money again. Why would these religious leaders scoff or ridicule Jesus for saying there's more to life than what we can see? Don't they believe that? Don't they believe in heaven? Don't they believe in eternal life? Don't they believe that maybe we should be preparing in this life for the life to come? Why would they mock and ridicule Jesus? Well, Leon Morris says that the covetous like to disguise their sin. They see their money as evidence of the blessing of God on their activities and thus their righteousness. So the Pharisees scoffed. So here's the situation. Like the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers of today, they believe and they portray their wealth is a stamp of God's approval on their righteousness. That because they are wealthy, they are righteous because they are blessed. Their wealth is a blessing for their righteousness. And look, I don't know that we've fallen far from that tree. When you see someone that's poor, is your heart first plucked to sympathy and compassion? Or does it first go to a place of judgment? I wonder what they did to get there. And the flip side of that coin is we have what we have because of our right living. So Jesus is poor, and these Pharisees are rich, and they associate their riches with God's blessing and righteousness. And so what could this poor man possibly have to tell us about financial stewardship? At least what could he have to say that is worth listening to? They had heard Jesus say, you're going to have to choose between loving God and loving money. And they were really trying hard to do both. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says. Thousands on every side are continually trying to do the thing which Christ pronounces impossible. They are endeavoring to be friends of the world and friends of God at the same time. Their consciences are so far enlightened that they feel they must have some religion, but their affections are so chained down to earthly things that they never come up to the mark of being true Christians. And hence they live in a state of constant discomfort. They have too much religion to be happy in the world, and they have too much of the world in their hearts to be happy in their religion. Philip Ryken concludes, we love God too much to be satisfied with the world, but we love our money too much to find our true joy in God. Wow. We know that we need some religion, but we love our stuff. And so we live in this tension where we are neither truly known and truly, we don't love God with our whole hearts, and yet we know that we can't give ourselves fully to the pursuit of money because the Bible says, and they thought that they could live this double life by compartmentalizing. Pharisees are kings of compartmentalizers. They had their religious life, what was presented in public, officially, on the Sabbath, and in their wardrobe. And then they had their real life, what they wanted to do in private when no one saw them, when they could get away with something. Does that sound familiar to anyone? We have the life we want to present to everyone on Sunday morning and in our Connect group. And on Facebook. And then there's the real life that we live in private. The real motives of our heart, the things that really drive our decision making. The Pharisees were kings of compartmentalizing, and they wanted to live a double life. And Jesus saw through that and said, it's impossible. It's impossible. And so they began to get defensive. They scoffed, they mocked. What does that reveal about their hearts? Well, in verse 15, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. He said, you justify yourselves before men. You value what people think. You live for the approval of men, for the praise of men. That's what drives you. You want, you crave, you need to be accepted by people. You want to be seen as a pillar of light, Jesus tells the Pharisees. You live for public opinion. But God knows your hearts. Oh boy. You look awesome on the outside. And everywhere you go, people know that you are a religious person. But God knows your hearts. Jesus was able to see through their pretense. John tells us that he did not need anyone to tell him what was in man because he knew what was in man. He said in Mark 7:6, he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy to you hypocrites? He's saying, Isaiah hundreds of years ago was prophesying to you men, these Pharisees, to you. Isaiah the prophet was speaking about you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. External religion means nothing if it is detached from a heart transformation. All of the trappings of religion, all of the niceties, all of the appearance of goodness means nothing if there is a heart that is far from God. And God knows what is inside our hearts, those secret sins that we hide, that we would never tell anyone else, that we would never want anyone else to see or to be exposed. God knows those sins. He knows the condition of our hearts. Plus, God has a completely different way of valuing things in this world. His value system is totally opposite of ours. Jesus said, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. What men edify and exalt and lift up and praise and pursue and adhere to, their traditions, their convictions, their religion, it may make other people swoon. It may make people say, ooh and ah, look how righteous you are, look how good you are. And yet, Jesus says, it's an abomination to God. Does any of that matter? Does any of what people praise and value matter if the one that truly matters sees it as an abomination? You know, we might imagine abominations from the Bible like lying or abortion or murder or pornography, other sexual immorality. All those are abominations to the Lord. And we might think, well, okay, that is an abomination to the Lord. But notice what is specifically called out in this text and linked to an abomination. Luke tells us that the Pharisees, what? Who were lovers of money. So what is the context that we're putting this verse that Jesus is speaking? Loving money. And when God's people love money, it's an abomination. Just like abortion is. Now look, these are some sins here, abominations even, that if we are honest with ourselves, many of us, in fact, I would dare say all of us, wrestle with, right? So what is the hope for us? I mean, God knows our hearts and sees love for money as an abomination. What is our hope? We cannot justify ourselves. Jesus says, you are those who justify yourselves. And he gives us the impression that's not a good thing. So if we can't justify ourselves by being good, then what is our hope? Our only hope is finding a way to be justified that doesn't depend on our ability to keep the law. Amen? Verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Past tense. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. John the Baptist is the last of the old covenant prophets arriving just before Jesus began his public ministry. They were born about 6 months apart. And John arises on the scene, and he's got his feet in both eras. He's got his feet as an Old Testament prophet, pointing toward the coming Messiah. But he's also preaching that the kingdom of God has come in the person of Jesus. When Jesus came, he introduced a massive shift in God's plan of redemption. The law and the prophets pointed God's people literally to Jesus in the future, in literature, in writing, pointing people to Jesus literally. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus literally in the flesh. Behold, that man is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is an important point for the Pharisees. They loved not only their money, but they also loved the law because they could fulfill some of the law. They could be good people. They could be salt of the earth, cream of the crop. And people would look at them and give them all kinds of reverence and respect and awe and lift them up and edify them. So they loved the law. But if they loved the law truly, then they would respond to Jesus to whom the law pointed and the prophets pointed. There's a wrestle even today about the law and the prophets. What is the point of the Old Testament? Why do we study the Old Testament? Why do we read from the Old Testament? Why do we preach from the Old Testament? Paul, who was a former devout Pharisee, the best of the Pharisees, he says. Read his pedigree in Philippians chapter 3. If you want to know how good Paul was, he was among the best of the good. And he said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 and 22, why then the law? What's the point, in other words? It was added because of transgressions or sin. Until, see that? Until, there's an expiration, there's a fulfillment. Until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And who was the offspring that Paul is referring to? Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the seed that would be a blessing to all the nations. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Is it void? Is it expired now? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that would give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe, not those who earn it. The law pointed people to the person of Jesus Christ. The purpose of the Old Testament and the prophets was to tell you and to tell them, you cannot fulfill God's righteous requirement. You cannot be good enough. The law and the prophets were not a contract nullified by Jesus as if he had changed his mind. God had changed his mind at halftime and said, okay, that's not working out. We're going to try something else. It wasn't a contract that Jesus nullified. It was a covenant that Jesus fulfilled. It was a covenant that Jesus fulfilled. It was never meant to be fulfilled by you in your good works. Try as you may, it would be impossible for you to fulfill the law. William Farley says, the default condition of the human heart is be good enough and God will accept me. That is what our hearts in default nature says. Be good enough and God will accept me. But, he says, the law was put in place to reverse this. By setting out God's holy standard and requiring substitutionary atonement for sin, he was setting before us all the proof we need to know that we are not capable of achieving holiness in our lives, and therefore need the provision of Christ's final substitutionary atonement. But lest you be tempted to think that Jesus came to abolish the law, that God has changed his mind, that he set those standards on a shelf and those no longer apply. Look at what Jesus said in verse 17. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Reality is that God does not change. His attributes do not change. His standards do not change. His requirement for holiness, purity, integrity, righteousness does not change. In sending Jesus, he did not lower the standard for admission into heaven. When Jesus made a similar statement to this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, he went on to say in verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom. The standard has not changed. God's holy, righteous standard, as outlined by the law, stands. But you can never fulfill it. Michael Wilcox suggests that the Pharisees had the wrong attitude toward the law. And the way they approached the law is the laws that they could not fulfill, they simply lowered to a point at which they could fulfill it. They lowered the standard. They tried to limit it, when in fact the law is not limited. In this next verse, Michael Wilcock interprets this next verse as saying, essentially, Pharisees, you yourselves, for example, in the area of divorce, break the law regularly. So let's look, verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. The reality is that divorce is divorce and adultery is adultery. Now, granted, elsewhere we will find circumstances in which divorce is permissible. Namely, in the case of adultery, Jesus speaks to that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. And Paul speaks of abandonment in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. In the case of adultery, the penalty under the Old Testament for adultery was what? Was death. And we are committed to our spouse until death does us part. So when a person committed adultery, they were stoned to death, and that let their spouse be released and free to remarry. That was not divorce. But in the case of grace, God's grace towards sinners, we no longer stone people for adultery, praise the Lord. But God's grace toward the sinner does not then enslave the victim. And so Jesus allows permission that if in the case of adultery, the other spouse is released from divorce. And the only context that the Jews would have understood divorce was in the context of remarriage. So where there is freedom to be divorced, my interpretation of the Bible, and I don't claim to have the final word on that. This is an open-handed thing where people can disagree. But my understanding is that where there is permission to divorce, there's also permission to remarry. And Paul also speaks of abandonment. In the case of a Christian whose spouse leaves them, abandons them. And in that case, the spouse, the Christian spouse, is not divorcing their spouse. Their abandoning spouse is doing that. But the point of Jesus' comments here is not to work out a theology on marriage and divorce. In fact, I was tempted to do verse 18 alone and just deal with this text. But I'm so grateful that the Lord said, no, this verse is in context with what precedes. You see, Jesus was not laying out a theology of divorce and marriage. Jesus was identifying a motive, a hardness of heart. He was identifying a hypocrisy where the Pharisees said that they were fulfilling the law by lowering the standard and thereby breaking the law. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, we read last week in Ephesians chapter 5, or a few weeks ago, that marriage is a mystery that points to the covenant between Jesus and the church. And Jesus would never consider breaking covenant with his bride. And it's for that reason that we should not consider breaking covenant with our spouse. Marriage is a beautiful testimony of God's faithfulness. And it's for that reason that divorce is an affront to God. It is breaking a covenant. And since he is eternally faithful, spouses get to model in their marriage God's faithfulness to their children, to their grandchildren, to their great-grandchildren, to speak nothing of their co-workers and their neighbors and their fellow church members. But divorce was not God's idea. Divorce was not God's idea, and yet he allowed this provision to be written in to Deuteronomy 24:1. And Jesus says that the reason that Moses wrote in the law a permission for you to divorce your spouse, he said in Mark 10:5, was because of your hardness of heart. Because you are wicked people, Moses wrote in a provision for you to divorce your wife. The principle is that a godly marriage is a powerful testimony of faithfulness of God to his church. But the Pharisees had become overly permissive. And here's the context, and here is the point. And here's why it would be wrong for me to do a whole sermon just on this. I mean, I suppose I could, but lifting this out of context twists a little bit of Jesus' words. You see, the context is that the Pharisees were overly permissive in the area of divorce. at least if you were a man. If you were a man, the rabbis taught that you could basically interpret that clause in Deuteronomy 24:1, something indecent, to mean literally anything you wanted it to mean. And so if your wife did something indecent, then you could write her a certificate of divorce and then remarry. And by the time that Jesus was on the ground, the rabbis had interpreted that if a woman burns a man's meal, he is free to kick her out to the mercy of the community. Thank you, Lord. Not anymore. I've never had a burnt meal at my home. If it's burnt, we don't eat it, right, babe? Unless I cooked it. Maybe I've burnt a meal or two. But they interpreted this something indecent. There's their escape clause. There's their loophole. You see, they were sexually deviant like so many people are today. And if they found, another rabbi taught that if you find a woman that you're more attracted to, if you find a prettier, younger, fitter, more seductive woman than your wife, then you can write your wife a certificate of divorce so that you can go marry that other woman and sleep with her. When Jesus said this, he wasn't talking about two independent acts, divorce and remarriage, which would be so much the case. It's so much the case today. You know, it's an easy and shut case. If someone were to come to me and say, hey, I'm going to divorce my wife so that I can go marry this other woman, I'd say, you're a fool, you're an adulterer. But so much of our cases of divorce are not that way. And divorce is one thing and remarriage is another thing. And they're isolated and they're separated and they're nuanced and we have to treat them carefully. But what Jesus was dealing with was a legalistic twisting of Scripture, lowering the standards so that they could say, I have never had sex with a woman that I was not married to. I've been married a dozen times. I've had sex with 12 women, but I've always been married to her. You see, they took the standard, God's holy standard, be faithful to your wife. Love your wife. Keep the marriage bed holy. And they took a loophole out of context. And they use that to justify a wicked and depraved sin nature. So Jesus is confronting their hypocrisy, not just on divorce and remarriage. It's not the only thing in his mind. That's just an example, Pharisees, of how you break the law while you think you are righteous. God's holy standard is so high, you are incapable of meeting it. Jesus knew their hearts. He knew that they just wanted to sleep with other women. And so they would write a certificate of divorce. And in reality, Jesus says, you are an adulterer if you do that. Now look, this practice is technically keeping the law. Just like viewing pornography is technically keeping the law. Because you're not actually sleeping with someone that you're not married to, right? I mean, technically, you're not committing adultery or lusting in your heart is technically not breaking the law. You're not technically sleeping with someone that's not your spouse. They could easily justify themselves saying, I've never slept with a woman that I'm not married to. Look how righteous I am. But what about the lust? And what about those women that were treated like property? He's dealing with a heart issue. Whereas the Pharisees took laws out of context and twisted them because they wanted to break them, they lowered them. And then the laws that they didn't want to break or that they could keep, at least in their minds, those they propped up and said, don't do these. Don't work on a Sabbath. Don't heal on a Sabbath. And Ryken adds, this is what legalism does. It makes a great show of keeping the law, but in fact, it ends up destroying the law, because when the law is preserved in all its perfection, it is too demanding for sinners to keep. Let me say that again. When the law is preserved in all its perfection, it is too demanding for sinners like you and like me to keep. The only way we can possibly keep it is by finding a way to lower God's standard, he says. Find a loophole. Find a way out. We all want to think that we're pretty good at following the Bible, right? We all want to think, you know, for the most part in my life, I live the Bible. I do what it says. But the problem is that when we think that way, we inevitably do what? We lower the standard. Because we read about being generous to the poor, like radically generous, like sell your stuff until it hurts and give that stuff and give the proceeds to the poor people around you. Like pay attention to them and go after them. That's sort of the heart of the Bible towards poor people. But we don't want to live that way. And so what do? We lower the standard so that a couple coins in a red bucket at Christmas time is what Jesus really means by loving the poor. We read that God desires that we be kind and pursue justice and love mercy. And we want to think we do those things, right? Kind, merciful person. So we justify ourselves by hosting our friends for dinner. That's kind. Or buying someone's meal at a restaurant every now and then. That's kind. I'm a kind person. Or we share a meme on Facebook about our cause, whatever our hobby horse is, abortion or social justice or racial inequality or whatever. We share a meme, and therefore we've pursued justice. But we pay little attention to our attitudes toward the cashier and the waitress or the waiter. We turn a blind eye to abortion or racial inequality, whichever one you don't like. And we buy someone's meal, but we judge people that don't look like us or talk like us or act like us. We judge them in our hearts. Jesus calls anger murder and lust adultery. Anger, he says, is murder, and lust, he says, is adultery. But we justify ourselves by convincing ourselves that how we respond to our children on a Saturday night after a long day and burnt the casserole, and this is the third time that they've splashed water on you in the bathtub. We justify that our response in that situation is okay and is no one's business. Or what we view on a screen in the privacy of our home, you know, as long as it's not the bad stuff, right? Like hardcore stuff. As long as it's not that, we're okay. We're fine. It's private. No one will ever know. We're innocent in our own minds. We've justified ourselves. We lower the standard to justify our gossip as simply passing on a concern for someone. Hey, I'm concerned about so-and-so. Did you hear what happened in their life? Or we justify our hateful attitudes toward people with whom we disagree, and we justify them as taking a stand for what we believe. We justify our discontent with what we don't have as drive and ambition? Or we justify our greed by comparing ourselves with people who have more and never people who have less. Deep down, folks, we are some messed up people, aren't we? We are messed up. Rather than hitting our knees in broken contrition over the depravity of our hearts, we lower the standard. The Bible says you cannot live up to this standard, but we say, yes, we can if we just lower it. We want to justify ourselves so much that we are willing to pervert God's holy word in order to do so. I think about Luke 18. We'll get here in a few weeks, but Luke 18, the Pharisee was praying, and he says, God, I'm so thankful that I'm not like that nasty tax collector. And then the tax collector can hardly voice a word. He says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, it is the latter who is justified. So how can people like us enter the kingdom of God? If we can't justify ourselves, how can we enter the kingdom of God? Romans 8, 33 and 34 says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Listen, it is God who justifies. Amen? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. This, my friends, is why the gospel is good news. Because it tells us that we are sinners in desperate need of a Savior, and it keeps reminding us that we cannot fulfill the law. Listen, even after we're saved, there's not a moment in your life, oh senior saint, been sanctified to the hilt. Praise the Lord for that radiant glory. There's not been a moment in your life that if the Lord allowed you to stand on your own merit, that you would stand. You are being saved every moment of every single day. Praise be to God. We continually need the righteousness of the one who was righteous, who went to the cross and suffered your punishment and my punishment for sin. The bottom line is we need Jesus. And the gospel tells us that Jesus avails himself to every single person who believes. Dane Ortlund, who wrote Gentle and Lowly, Christ's Heart for the Suffering and Sinner, which, by the way, is my next book. I'm reading that right now and recommend that wholeheartedly. Talk about paradigm shifts, learning and diving into the heart of Jesus. When he spoke of himself, he said that he is gentle and lowly. Dane Ortlund quotes Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The author of Hebrews says that he is able to save to the uttermost, which is, by the way, Christian, the degree to which you sin. You sin in the worst possible way there is to sin, and so do I. To the uttermost. And therefore, we need a Savior that is willing to save and able to save because of his righteousness to the uttermost. Says that he lives, always lives, to make intercession for them. John Calvin wrote, Christ is drawing the Father's eyes to his righteousness to avert his gaze from our sins. Christ, right now, intercedes for you. As Satan draws the the Father's attention to your depravity and to your sin that you committed last night or this morning or right now. And Jesus says, no, Father, do not look upon their sin. Look upon my righteousness. What a thought. We are not worthy. In 1 John 2:1, John says, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It is right, Christian, that you should not sin. God's holy standard has not changed. Be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. That remains the standard. It is right that you should pursue a life by the Holy Spirit, that you abstain from sin. It's right. But, John said, if anyone does sin, thank the Lord, he's written in the Brian clause. Insert your name here, I hope. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who says, God, remember, they're in me, and I'm in them, and they have my righteousness, and I paid for that sin on the cross. It's done. It's atoned for. Praise the Lord. John Bunyan, that great Puritan, said, Christ the priest goes before us in intercession, constantly, constantly interceding for us. He goes before us, and Christ as advocate comes after us, pleading our case when we fail for the 100th time. Ortland says, let your own unrighteousness and all your darkness and despair drive you to Jesus Christ, the righteous one, in all his brightness and sufficiency. In verse 16, Jesus made an interesting statement. He says, everyone forces his way into it. This either means that the kingdom of God is forced upon people or that people force their way in, depending on how it's interpreted. I don't think that we need to distinguish. I see both meanings are true, that the kingdom of God is one of urgency and expectancy. Consider the example of Jesus Christ, who urgently kept the message of the gospel in front of people that ridiculed him and mocked him and spat upon him and rejected him, and yet he never stopped teaching them and imploring them to believe the gospel. There is urgency to the gospel. And yet at the same time, people were already forcing their way into the kingdom. Think about the woman who forced her way through the crowd in order to touch the hem of Jesus' robe. Or the four men who carried their paralytic friend, and because they could not enter the house through the door or through a window, they dug a hole through the roof. There was nothing that was going to stop them from getting to Jesus. There is expectancy in the kingdom. When you see the value of entrance into God's kingdom based solely upon the grace and the mercy of God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, then there is a force that drives you into it, and you're ready to bust down the doors to get to it. And once you are in, and once you are reminded that a sinner like you can be saved, you take that to all of your friends with the same sense of urgency, and in that way force them into the kingdom of God, so to speak, by sharing with them the gospel and how it has changed your life. Sinner, you can do nothing except lower God's standard in a vain attempt to justify yourself. This is because there is a deep spiritual issue inside your heart called rebellion. And that rebellion insists that you can be good enough. You don't need someone's help. But you and I both know that that is futile and foolish. God's standard has not changed, and perfection is still the requirement. And so I urge you with great force to enter the kingdom of God, not by your own merit, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And those who really hear this message, those of you who have entered the kingdom of God with great force of expectancy, you've beat the door down because you've heard the message. Turn around and see that there are other sinners trying to be good enough to be accepted by a holy and righteous God, and urge them with everything that is within you to accept and to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Lord, we love you and we thank you for Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. There's nothing we can do to earn your favor. Nothing we can point to that says, ah, I've arrived. Anything good is Christ in me. I pray, Jesus, that you would urge us into the kingdom, that you would soften people's hearts, they would hear the gospel, they would respond in repentance and trust you today. In Jesus' name.